Table together, and of course, down throughout the history of the church, there have been many different understandings of what we call the ordinances, the Lord's table, and baptism, and that's one of the reasons why we have different denominations, because groups have understood differently the meaning of these things. As Baptists, historically, we have made it our practice to take the Scriptures as the only authority to which we answer, and so it is from the Scriptures that we seek our understanding of both the Lord's table and baptism. We continue our study in Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look once again at verse 5, which reads, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Last week we looked at the fact that we are united because we have one Lord, and we enter into a saving relationship with Him with one saving faith. This morning we want to think about what it means that there is one baptism. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then we will consider what God has to say to us. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you that you have given us your Word, which testifies of Him, and which teaches us your will and your ways, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you and in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to understand what your Word means, but not to stop at mere understanding, but to come to a place of faith whereby we trust you and love you and desire to please you, so that our faith results in obedience as your beloved children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you are hockey fans, but I suspect most of you will at least know that the Vancouver Canucks just clinched first place in the regular season in the NHL a couple of days ago, first time in their history. Pretty well everyone in the Lower Mainland, I think, is happy to identify himself as a Canucks fan because they're the best team in the league. What will happen if they lose a couple of games when the playoffs start, or worse, if they should be eliminated? No doubt there will be many who can't jump off the Canucks bandwagon fast enough. But the faithful fan, those who have suffered these 40 years, I was 14 when they came into the league, 40 years without a single Stanley Cup to celebrate, we will grieve if they lose, but such a fan will continue to be loyal to his team and will still be proud to wear Canuck colors, and still be proud to display the team logo. There it is. Most people have a natural desire to identify themselves with something or someone they admire and believe in. Sports fans identify with their sports team. People identify with their favorite products. If I had my coffee mug, it says Logos Bible Software on it. People identify with their hometown. When I was young and I traveled in the South Pacific, I had a shirt that said Nanaimo, B.C. on it. People identify with their country. Many young people will put a Canadian flag on their backpack when they're traveling. It's right and it's natural to show one's allegiance to that which we admire and believe in. Like I said, many Canuck fans right now, you're going to see more and more car flags because we're in the playoffs in just a few days, and perhaps the Canucks will go all the way. Allegiance, loyalty, respect. We have a natural desire to show our allegiance to those to whom we show or feel admiration. The Lord Jesus Christ once declared to those who would be His followers that they too must identify themselves with Him and show their allegiance to Him. He said in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Are we ashamed of Jesus? Jesus also said, "Everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven." Those strong words. Our Lord also made it clear that one way all of His followers are to acknowledge Him before men, one way of displaying the team colors, of proudly wearing the team logo, the logo of Jesus Christ, is to be publicly baptized in His name. As He was leaving His disciples, He gave them a commission in Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples." You disciples are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, which includes the command to go and make disciples and baptize them. Public immersion in water, which symbolizes our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Notice the theme of His death, burial, and resurrection. Same theme that we see in the Lord's table. That public identification with Him is an important way that the Lord Jesus commands His followers to show their allegiance to Him. Baptism doesn't save us, but it does symbolize the spiritual realities that do save us. The spiritual reality symbolized by baptism is also an important reason we are to guard our unity. All who have put their trust in Christ, all who have been born of His Spirit, whose sins are forgiven, all whose heart allegiance is to Him above all others, are united. They are one in Christ. And the Scriptures make it clear that our unity as the people of God is very important as we represent God in this world. We are Jesus' representatives. And if we are united, He said, all men will know that the Father has sent Him. Our text this morning, as we look at verse 5 again, points to the importance of this unity, and it exhorts us all to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we again consider verse 5, we learn that in the local church here at Renfrew, we must guard our unity because we all share the same saving faith in the same Lord, the one Lord, to whom we've declared our allegiance through baptism. Now I said, in the local church. If you're not baptized, you're not actually part of the local church. You may be a believer. We'd love you to be part of the church. But baptism and membership in the church go hand in hand. Let's briefly recap what we read in this verse and studied last week. Paul says, he wants us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he gives us 7 reasons why we are united. There is one body, there is one Spirit, we have one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Last week we looked at the fact that there is one Lord and one faith, and we touched on the fact that there is one baptism. We will consider that again this morning. But a brief recap. Firstly, there is one Lord. As believers, we must guard our unity because we are all saved by the authority of the same Lord. There is only one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is unique in His work. He is unique in His person. And if we are saved at all, we are saved by this one Lord and by no other. There is no other Savior. And we are all, if we are saved, under His authority. And if we're not under His authority, we are deceiving ourselves if we think we are saved. Since we have the same Lord, and since we've all been saved by Him and are therefore under His authority, He calls us to recognize that we have an intrinsic unity with one another as His people in this place. We must guard our unity because we have been saved by the authority of the one and same Lord Jesus. There is one Lord. Secondly, we learned last week, and again, just a quick review, there's one faith. As believers, we must guard our unity because we all enter salvation by the same faith. All true believers share that one faith. We are all saved by faith, and we're saved by faith alone. It's not faith plus doing something. You're not saved by faith plus baptism. You're not saved by faith plus going to church. You're not saved by faith plus anything. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone. And all true believers are saved by faith alone. And since we've all entered into eternal life by simple faith in the Lord Jesus and by no other means, we need to make the effort to recognize those around us who are running this same race of faith. We are to run the race set before us, but it's a race we run by faith, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and on Him alone. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is the guarantee of our salvation. He is God's love gift to us. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And so we run the race by faith, and we must be diligent to encourage one another in the body of Christ along the way. In other words, we are one in our faith, and God holds us accountable to guard and to support that oneness. We have one Lord, one faith. Those are reasons why we must guard the unity that is already there. We're not trying to create a unity. It is a unity that exists among all who've been born twice, who've been born of the Spirit, who've repented, who've trusted in Christ. There are many ways to describe a Christian. Unfortunately, in our world today, there are many concepts of what a Christian is that are not biblical, and many people who think they are Christians who do not know the Lord Jesus personally. So we need to understand that salvation is by faith alone. It is those who've repented, who've come to the end of themselves, who've cast themselves on the mercy of Christ, who is Lord, and said, "I will follow you." They've taken up their cross. They've identified with Him. But thirdly, Paul says, as he focuses on the need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and he gives us reasons. The next reason is that there is one baptism. And so as we think about that, we learn this truth, that as believers we must guard our unity because our baptism symbolizes our allegiance to and union with the same Savior. Now, let's just think about baptism. We'll draw on a few other passages of Scripture as we do. The first truth is that the New Testament assumes that all Christians are baptized. And again, and I underline this, we recognize that baptism is not necessary to be saved. It doesn't save us. The thief on the cross repented and trusted in Christ, and Jesus said to him, when he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And as I've said many times in baptismal classes, he was crucified, and he didn't get permission from the Roman soldiers to come down and get baptized. But he did go to paradise that day with Jesus. So baptism doesn't save us. But nowhere else in the New Testament that I can think of is any unbaptized person assumed to be a follower of Jesus, and all followers of Christ are assumed to be baptized. So please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. God alone knows your heart. I am saying that it is God's will expressed in the New Testament that all who are Christians declare their allegiance to Christ through baptism. And so briefly, let's just overview what the New Testament teaches about baptism, because that will be profitable for you and me in our quest to understand God's ways and His will for us as His people. We've already mentioned the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We didn't read all of it. We need to note that Jesus begins by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." The "therefore" points back to the truth that He has all authority. If we rebel or refuse to submit or obey or trust Jesus Christ in any area, in that point where we are not submitting to Him, we are rebelling against God who's given all authority to His Son. And so in light of that authority, He commands us, His followers, to go and make disciples of all nations. And then He tells us what's involved in that. Baptizing them, present participle, a word that ends in ing, something that happens at the same time as something else. Go and make disciples is what we are to do. We are to do it by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Which means when we become disciples, we should be submitting to baptism and seeking to obey everything Jesus commanded. Otherwise, we're not disciples. And when we are disciples, we should be making other disciples in the same way. And then, of course, there's this great promise, which tells us that this command is not just for the apostles, it's for us, because Jesus said, "And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The apostles aren't here anymore, but the disciples of Jesus continue, and they continue to go and make disciples. Now, baptism wasn't originated by Christ, since it's clear that John the Baptist practiced baptism before Jesus. It was probably not unknown among the Jews even before John. The Pharisees asked John in John 1:25, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" So they knew what he was doing. They didn't understand why he was doing it. They seem to have expected baptism to be a practice of the Messiah and other men sent from God, and that's why they asked John this. And of course, as we've seen, Jesus commanded his followers to baptize those who became disciples, and that was the apostolic pattern. We think of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and what does he say when he preaches, and his hearers are cut to the heart and say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, we normally think of salvation as repent and believe. He doesn't actually say believe here, but it's implied. Being baptized is a way of expressing your faith. Again, just being baptized, putting your trust in baptism, won't save you. Putting your trust in Christ saves you, but trusting in Christ is expressed by obeying Christ, and Christ commands us to be baptized, and His apostles command that. So being baptized is an expression of faith. It is an act of obedience that expresses our faith. We see that new believers practice this. In Acts 2:41, after Peter preached, it says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, what is the method of baptism? Here's where the churches disagree with one another. Reverend John Greb, the former pastor at our Fellowship Baptist Church out in Mission, prepared a study guide on baptism, which we use in our baptism and membership classes. And if there are any of you who want to do one of those classes, we can arrange to do that on your timetable. It doesn't have to be Sunday mornings before church, so let me know. In his study guide, he says that in the broad spectrum of what is termed the Christian church, the word baptism is used to refer to any one of several modes of water baptism. Sometimes it will be used to speak of sprinkling, at other times of pouring, and at still other times of total immersion in water. Clearly, through the history of the church, there have been differing opinions on the meaning of this word. No doubt those same differences are represented here today. Some of you, no doubt, were sprinkled as infants. I was. Some of you perhaps received baptism by pouring. Not as common, but still takes place. And some of you, many of you, have been baptized by immersion. Now, I have no desire to be controversial, but I do want to explore Paul's meaning in Ephesians 4:5 when he says, there is one baptism. It's interesting that John Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformation, in his book, The Institutes, stated, and I quote, "The word baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church." Now, Calvin did not practice immersion. And the churches that follow him most closely today, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, practice sprinkling. In other words, in spite of Calvin's recognition of the original meaning of the word and the practice of the early church, he taught that the details of the practice of baptism, the mode of baptism, the method of baptism, were unimportant. Obviously, Baptists historically have agreed with his understanding of the original word, but disagreed with his willingness to allow other methods. What right do we have to change what the Lord Jesus commanded? One reason we believe that he commanded us to immerse people is that the Greek in the New Testament uses several words that mean wash and pour, or pour out and sprinkle, but it never uses such words in the context of Christian baptism, which is always restricted to one word. A little Greek lesson here, the word baptizo. Interesting story for you. When the translators of the King James Version came to translate this word, they had to choose whether to be faithful to Scripture or to save their own bacon, because the Anglican Church at that time was already sprinkling, and if they translated this word according to its meaning, they would have to translate it immerse. So what did they do? They took the Greek word, and they found the equivalent English letters, and they took the Greek word baptizo and made an English word which never existed before, baptism, which really doesn't mean anything, but came to mean what you do with water. And in the beginning, it meant sprinkle. I mean, that's what they used it for, to represent sprinkle. But it didn't mean that. But they knew if they translated it literally, they'd get into big trouble. And so they didn't translate it at all. They transliterated it. The New Testament word baptizo unambiguously meant to immerse, to submerge, or to overwhelm. It is derived from a similar word. It's the intensive form of a similar word, bapto, which meant to dip, and which came to mean to dye, as in to dye cloth or to dye leather in a vat. When we lived in Morocco, we have seen pictures of, I don't know if we ever visited it because it smelled terrible, but there were leather dyeing vats, and the men would dye this leather in these vats, and they would push the leather right under. They would stand on it, and it really smelled bad. But the point is, you don't dye leather or cloth by sprinkling dye on it, because then you just get spotted material. If you want something to be totally changed in color, you must immerse it. The word bapto was used to refer to dyeing cloth in the early centuries. Another secular example of the word baptizo, used in the second century before Christ, was a description of a ship that was sunk in a sea battle. The ship was attacked by the enemies and it was baptized. It sank. In the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, something we call the Septuagint. And in the account of Naaman the leper, when he dips himself in the Jordan seven times to be cured of leprosy, it says he was baptized, or he baptized himself seven times in the Jordan. The word means to immerse. In the New Testament, we read in Acts 8:36, where the Ethiopian eunuch is with Philip, and the eunuch is going in a chariot through the desert. And Philip preaches the gospel to him. And the eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Why did he suddenly say that when he saw water? He was going through the desert. You can be sure that he had at least a water skin with him, carrying water to drink, which he could have easily poured or sprinkled on himself. But when he saw water, probably a wadi, which is a stream that dries up in summer but in the winter has water, he said, "Look, there's water. Why can't I be baptized?" So I personally have no doubt that baptism in the New Testament means immersion. When Paul wrote one baptism, his readers understood the meaning. But a more important issue is, who should be baptized? The candidates for baptism. Again, down through the history of the church, there have been differences. As I mentioned earlier, I was sprinkled as an infant. Don't remember it. Doesn't mean anything to me. But I'm told that's what happened. I was there, but I'm not really aware of it. Many churches practice infant baptism. The Roman Catholic Church practices it, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Reformed, many others. Some see it as a means of grace, that actually sprinkling an infant causes them to be born again. In the same way that some see that the Lord's table actually forgives our sins. The New Testament does not teach that at all. These are symbols. They don't do anything magical for us. If you're trusting in your baptism to be saved, you're trusting in something other than Christ. Others do not see sprinkling or any kind of infant baptism as a means of grace. They see it as a sign of God's covenant with His people, a kind of a replacement for the circumcision as practiced by Israel, who were the Old Testament people of God. I have sympathy for that view, but I think it's mistaken. The New Testament pattern is unambiguous. Baptism is seen as a command to those who have heard the gospel and responded to it with faith in Christ. Baptism might be seen as a way of expressing that faith in some cases, or as an act of obedience following that faith in others, but it's always closely connected to conversion, and in the New Testament always follows in time closely after conversion. It may be the means by which the person calls upon the Lord, but the baptism itself doesn't save anyone. It is a way of expressing faith. It is an act of obedience because you believe. It is something that believers do to declare openly they are now trusting in Christ and following Him. Charles Spurgeon used to talk about it like a team uniform that you put on, or like a team logo that you display. Baptism is the Christian uniform. It is the Christian logo. We have examples in the New Testament. The Samaritans, Philip preached the gospel. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized. But it says, when they believed, they were baptized. The Philippian jailer, Paul preaches to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now some of our Presbyterian friends will use that to say, well, there must have been infants in that family, and therefore infants were baptized. It doesn't tell us there were infants. It does tell us the whole family rejoiced that he had believed in God. Some translations say it rejoiced that they had believed in God. They all heard the word of God. There's nothing in that passage that justifies infant baptism. It points to baptism by all who hear and believe. The examples can be multiplied. We can think of Cornelius. We can think of Saul. We can think of Lydia. Two points to remember. Baptism is not a means to salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. Baptism isn't so important that we equate it with saving people. The thief on the cross was not baptized. But, having said that it is not a means to salvation, we must also say that it is a step of obedience commanded by the Lord who saves us. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." As I said, it's like putting on the Christian uniform. Okay, there's the New Testament teaching on baptism, but that's not what we see in churches. How can we say there's one baptism? Well, I think, first of all, in the early church, there was only one way of practicing it. They all spoke Greek. Here's another interesting fact. The Greek Orthodox Church today, which practices infant baptism, but has spoken Greek continuously for 2,000 years, and like every language, Greek changes, but they understand Greek. They immerse their infants. They know what it means. They've got the candidates wrong. We believe it's believers. But they immerse their infants because they know baptism means immersion. That's very interesting. In what way, though, can we say there is one baptism today? And how can it ever be a foundation of church unity? Well, Paul's point is that there is unity in what baptism signifies. Even if people make mistakes in how they do it, There is unity in what it signifies. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both symbols pointing to a deeper reality. Paul's first concern is always with the reality, not with the symbol. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the reality to which baptism points? What is true of every Christian, no matter how they were baptized or even if they were baptized? There are a couple of key passages. Colossians 1:13 and 14 reads, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The Christian, every born-again believer in Jesus has been taken out of Satan's domain and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. We are now under Jesus' rule, we are under Jesus' reign, and the benefits of that are beyond description. And they include eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the indwelling Holy Spirit, adoption as God's children, His promised presence, His guidance, His help, an eternal inheritance, and more than we can name. How did this happen? Well, here's where we look at Romans 6, which is a very important passage. Because it is this transferal from the domain of Satan into the kingdom of Christ and all the blessings that go along with it that baptism symbolizes. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, I don't believe Paul is speaking, first of all, of water baptism there. I believe he's using water baptism as a shorthand for the whole conversion experience. Being born again, repenting, believing, experiencing salvation with all that that includes. Water baptism is a way of expressing our faith, and it symbolizes what happens to us when we believe, and it is a way of identifying ourselves with Christ. And so the reality is, and this is the reality, that spiritually every true believer is identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and water baptism symbolizes what took place spiritually. So that every genuine believer has identified himself with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and has therefore taken Christ's death for his own and is now no longer under condemnation. There is no condemnation for any of us who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been completely washed away. And of course, baptism, true baptism, meaning immersion, which is what the word means, pictures this reality of death, burial, and resurrection with Christ far more clearly than any other mode of baptism. But whatever the mode or the form of baptism, the rite in itself doesn't do anything to us. It is a symbol of our new allegiance and of our transfer into the sphere of Christ's reign and rule. It is a symbol of the union with Christ that takes place spiritually. As those who've died with Christ, those who've been raised with Him, to walk in newness of life. All true Christians who are born of God's Spirit have been made new creatures in Christ and have a new quality of life as a result. And so baptism symbolizes that reality. It doesn't confer that reality. It doesn't bring it about. It is not a means of grace. It doesn't save anyone. But it does symbolize the reality that has taken place in the life of every true believer. Whether or not their understanding and practice of the symbol is the same, that is what the symbol really means. If you and I this morning are truly Christians, our allegiance is now unreservedly to Jesus Christ. If your allegiance is not to Christ, you're not a Christian. If we are loyal to Christ, we will be willing and glad to declare it publicly. Baptism provides an opportunity to do so. It's an opportunity that the Lord gives us and commands us. But this has all got to be tied into unity, because that's what Paul's writing about. And so those who are believers, those who know this reality signified by baptism, are one with one another. They are one with each other. We walk the Calvary Road together. We've turned our backs on the mocking world, and we've decided to follow Jesus. As the song says, though none go with me, still I will follow. But as we follow Jesus, as those who have died to sin, who've been raised spiritually, who are one with Him, we are now one with one another. And there is a spiritual unity among those, few though they may be, who decide to walk that lonely road following Christ. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. And it is absolutely important that we who know the reality symbolized by baptism, and therefore we are to make every effort to guard our unity. It is shameful when people who have been saved by the same Christ, who've been redeemed by the same sacrifice, when they fail to support and encourage one another, when they fail to stand by one another and to make it clear to one another that we're all in this together, we're all on the same team. Now, I am so thankful for the unity we have at Renfrew. We must not take it for granted. And I will say this, and I say it in love. If you fellowship in our church family, but you haven't committed yourself to our church family, you really should. That's the picture that we see in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus desires for His people. Stop dating the church, as one author wrote. We need to be like those who are married. We need to make a public commitment. Guarding our unity doesn't mean that we don't speak frankly to one another. It doesn't mean that we don't have to correct one another sometimes. But I can tell you from experience that it is far easier to receive correction from someone whom you know loves you and stands with you than to receive compliments and superficial agreement from someone who deep down despises you and is seeking to undermine you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So true Christians love one another in spite of their warts and wrinkles, because we've all been saved by the same Lord. We've all been saved through the one saving faith. And baptism symbolizes our common allegiance to our one Lord. Christians who treat other Christians as enemies ought to be ashamed of themselves. Such attitudes are a disgrace to the gospel. We at Renfrew have a very precious unity, but we need to guard it. The unity of the church, or the lack thereof, is of crucial importance in our world. It impacts our witness. It has the potential to build us up and encourage us, or to tear us down and discourage us. And most important of all, our unity either demonstrates the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or our disunity gives the unbelieving world reason to reject Him and to conclude that God didn't send Him. That's what Jesus said. God's glory is reflected by our unity, and it is distorted by our disunity. All who name the name of Jesus Christ have the privilege and responsibility of expressing this unity by declaring their allegiance to the same Savior through water baptism, which symbolizes our common experience of the life of Jesus Christ. All who've experienced the reality symbolized by water baptism are one in Christ. The spiritual reality symbolized by baptism is that we belong to Him, we know Him, and it is the reason we are to guard our unity, because we all are in this together. All who've put their trust in Christ, all who've been born of His Spirit, all whose sins are forgiven, all whose heart allegiance is to Jesus above all others, are one in Him. We are. But we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That includes the truth that there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. May we preserve our unity by trusting in that one Lord and expressing our allegiance to Him in the biblical way through baptism, that we might be seen as the one body of Christ that meets here, the corner of 3rd and Renfrew. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would search us, that it would fill us with joy and hope as we see the great privilege of being named by the name of Christ and living for his glory, unashamed to be known as his. May all of us be united together in the one faith, in the one Lord, expressed by the one baptism which declares our allegiance to him. We ask it in his name, for his glory, for our good, for our joy, for the blessing we can be to one another. Amen. Well, we're running